goes to Lisa. Is this pen yours? Okay. Well, good evening, everybody. Nice to see you out on an inclement night like this. Prayer and Bible study are important, aren't they? Little blurb from the creation-evolution debate. They have found in Canada and in the United States dinosaur bones. Now, the evolutionists say the dinosaurs died out 60 million years ago. They have found dinosaur bones with skin and red blood cells in them. Do you think anything could last 60 million years that was actually organic? I mean, it really points to an early Earth, that they were here. Nobody mentions evidence they found down in the Paluxy River in Texas, where dinosaur tracks and man's tracks cross one another in the same strata of rock. They live together. Right. Okay. Book of John, please. I'd like to read first from the fifth chapter, picking up on something we left off a long time ago. The second half of John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus makes a declaration, an address to the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. We end the story of the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda with verse 15. The man departed, verse 15 of chapter 5, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now that had to happen. Somebody had to tell them, and he was the most likely one. He just wanted anybody else to do it. And he did it. My mind began to wander and thinking that when they had met in the temple and the Lord told him, "See, you have been made well, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you," that the conversation continued because the Lord divulged his name to the man. And that's how he was able to go tell him who it was that healed him, because he didn't know. He didn't know the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. So the Lord completed his work there. But suppose, just suppose, Jesus said to the man, "Now you make sure when you leave here, you tell the Jews my name." Okay? I've not read anybody who came up with that speculation. But he went and did it anyway. And that's why they came after him. And so we read verse 16. "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly,'" something important is coming, okay? "'I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" They work together. They are together. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you marvel." Perfect love, perfect communication between the two. The world may know that I love the Father, and as they gave commandment, even so I do. And he headed out for the cross. The perfect love of the Father and the Son. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Equal power, equal work. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Important verse. There is a group, cults, considered, because they don't believe the Lord Jesus is God. That seems to be the main qualifying feature of being a cult. That they do not believe that he is deity. But we have here the truth of the matter that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, to be a judge, a just judge, is very, very, very hard because you have incomplete knowledge. Evidence has been tampered with, all kinds of problems. Hard to decide cases sometimes. They go on and on. And then you get, of course, situations where the judge and jury are already paid off and the decision goes the wrong way. But here we have somebody who must know everything, and he must know it rightly, without the quality of change, to be able to be a judge, the judge of all people. He knows us absolutely. And he knows our motives and all about us completely. Only could that person who knows everything be a just judge. So we see the honor that the Father has placed upon the Son, that when the angels came into Sodom, remember that it said concerning the one, he keeps acting like a judge, and they wanted to get rid of him. This is one of the features about the Lord Jesus that scares people, and they don't like it at all, that he will be the judge. It demands respect. It demands attention, and it demands some kind of action. You can't wish it away. You can't hope it away. It won't go away. We're going to face him. They're going to face him who have not believed on him and face him as their judge and not their Savior. That all should honor the Son equally with the Father. All the Father's counsels claiming equal honors to the Son. All the Son's glory beaming makes the Father's glory known. Most assuredly I say to you, again, important things coming. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Wonderful. A thing of grace that the one who will judge all those who have not believed graciously became the judge of all men. And it's because he was a man, grew up through all the steps and stages of youth and childhood, and adolescence and so on, didn't come in as a full-grown, mature man. He began where we all began, in the womb, and went through all that that normal human beings go through, sin accepted, of course. It seems that a kindness that the one who suffered from men and for men will be there, in some sense, on their side because he was a man, too. And have come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Remember, you have an infinite being here who knows everything, saying these things. He is entirely capable and qualified to be the just judge. Now, it's obvious that this was not written for the common folk. The Sermon on the Mount was, yes, but not this. It's too intense. The reasoning is too close. It's too ethereal for the multitudes. It is for those who are acquainted with the law, and traffic in theology, for those who gathered to him. And just see, no one else showed up. His disciples, absent, it seems, they're never mentioned. None of the common people, they wouldn't have any interest in what the Pharisees and the Jews were pursuing whatsoever. Just they showed up, and that's just what he wanted. And he got just what he wanted. It seems to me that behind the scenes, he was doing a work to make it just so. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 1, because everything that's in chapter 5 has its basis in the first chapter of John. And we'll read some verses from God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Isn't it wonderful? It's so simple. It's so simple. He did it all. And we just have to believe. And there you are. It's the promise. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John speaking on behalf of the Christians at that time. We saw it. We saw the glory of the Son of God. God the Son. The glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, filled to the full. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen, no one ever yet," is the Greek on that, "no one ever yet has seen God at any time." That's the force of it. "The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." What a magnificent beginning this particular gospel account has. Look where it begins. With the highest of all, the greatest person in the universe, the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God, ever ready to glorify the person of Christ, has taken of his things and ministered them to us. We have a real treasure here in the Gospel of John. No generation, Matthew. No servant beginning his work, Mark. No Christmas story, Luke. It is the Word who was in the beginning, who is with God and is God. See him coming from above to atone and die for thee. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. No angel in the sky could our place have taken. highest of the high, though he, the loved one on the cross, forsaken, was one of the Godhead's three. And so the Spirit begins by portraying the life of our Lord in eternity before the world was. That life was rich and glorious beyond description, filled with infinite delight and serene blessedness in the presence of the Father. Now, before I go any further, I should say my intention is to go back to John 5 to continue and try to do something with that. Whether we'll get there or not remains to be seen. The second part of John 5 is where the Lord addresses, as we mentioned, the members of the Sanhedrin. This meeting came about from the healing of the paralyzed man by the pool on the Sabbath day. The chapter also highlights the two principal means of our Lord's ministry, how he ministered to those who came in grace and truth. There are his works, or we could say the miraculous signs that he performed. And then there are his words, often called discourses by the commentators in John, particularly in John, because of their length. This address or discourse in chapter 5 is 32 verses long. The miraculous sign is only 15. In like manner, in John chapter 6, which is the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle there is 13 verses long, but the associated teaching is 58 verses long. Considerably longer are his words and his teaching. His miracles speak to us because they are signs. They have a message about the person who performed them. John states his purpose for writing this book in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, where he speaks about the miracles and directs us as to why he only included eight. He selected eight. The others have lots of miracles. John selected those because he thought they would influence people the most. The people he was writing to would influence them to what we find here in verses 30 and 31, why he wrote the book. And truly, Jesus did many other signs. That's John's word for miracles. He never uses the word miracle. That's not good enough for him. He uses sign because it has a message with it, you see. The message is, there's been an incarnation. God has come among us, and I'm proving it to you. Many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Jewish Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Yes, amen. The Son of God is the same as saying it's equivalent to God the Son. It's a statement of deity of the Lord Jesus. You cannot be saved unless you believe he is God. The Savior who is not God, as someone has said, is like a bridge that's broken at the other end. It's worse than that, but it seems to... convey. Yeah, right. Okay, so we have that. These miraculous signs seem to increase in power and wonder as one proceeds through the book. The first miracle was the changing of the water into wine, Cana of Galilee at the wedding feast. The last one, depending on how you classify the miracles, would either be the raising of Lazarus from the dead or his own resurrection, which trumps every other miracle. So they seem to increase in power and in wonder and in conviction that he is indeed who he claimed to be and who the scriptures say that he is. It certainly seems that their intended purpose is to bring us face to face with the deity of the Lord Jesus. By the word deity, we mean his Godhead glory, that he's God, and his control of all things. And Nicodemus said, when speaking on behalf of himself and his colleagues, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do the signs, miraculous signs, the miracles that you do, except God be with him. For a brief while, Nicodemus tells us they were on track, but they soon got off. He seems to have come to faith as he spent some of the night with the greatest teacher that there ever has been. He himself is called in the narrative there Israel's teacher. So Israel's great teacher sat down with the Lord Jesus and got taught. The men that we will meet in chapter 5 did not get taught. They did not want what he said. The truths in John chapter 5 had their origins in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. It seems to me that it may be helpful to review some of chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18 to see what the Spirit has revealed to John and the bearing it has on the balance of his glorious gospel account and chapter 5. A very good number of the commentators are persuaded that these first 18 verses are a prologue to the book and contain all that is in the book, as we say, in seed, but not in substance. In seed is meant just verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, but in substance is meant the whole rest of the book, minus the epilogue at the end. The man who earned the title the Prince of Expositors said this: we should not understand the term prologue merely in the sense of preface. It is more than a preface. In these 18 verses, we have an explanation of all that follows from the 19th verse of chapter 1 to the 29th verse of chapter 20. All that follows is intended to prove the accuracy of the things declared in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. It is a summation. Everything is found in those first 18 verses. The expositor Godet sees it as the summaries of the testimonies which Jesus bore to himself in the course of his ministry. It is at once, he said, the most normal and the richest expression of the consciousness which Jesus had of his own person. Lightfoot writes, these verses give the key to the understanding of this gospel. They make it clear how the evangelist wishes his readers to approach his presentation of the Lord's work and person. I hope these comments from just three capable brethren establish in some measure how vital these first opening 18 verses are, and the necessity of beginning where the author does to see these vital fundamental truths in the most unique life and triumphant sin-atoning death and resurrection. They lead to a glorious future in company with our Savior forever. The first verse stands out in the majesty of the eternal word. It has, the first verse of John's gospel is peculiar, has always been allowed to be one of the most sublime verses in the Bible. The ancients used to say that it deserved to be written in golden letters in every Christian church. I don't know the churches today would accept it. Lying has been pandemic, not only in our country, but throughout the world. I'm just reading yesterday of what's going on toward Israel, that there are large, well-funded groups now that are targeting the evangelical churches in the United States to persuade them that Israel in the Middle East is the aggressor and the Palestinians are the beaten down, helpless people who need our money and our time. If you know anything of the history of Israel and of the Palestinians, you would understand what a complete bald-faced lie they are telling our children and our churches. And they're persuading people. A movement against Israel to defund so that they get no funding from us is on the move. What will happen? I don't know. Who knows what's happening in our country and where it's going? But if we make Israel our enemy, like the British Empire, we'll go away too. It's serious. It's serious. Beth and I read Israel My Glory magazine, and we listen to Jimmy DeYoung, and you can get men that are connected in high places in our government and over in Israel, and you get the truth of what's really happening. I got an email from a doctor over there, and he says, you just can't understand this kind of mindset. And he's talking about the Muslims now. He says, I founded the largest skin and research center in the world in Israel, Jewish doctor. And we supply all the skin for burns and other types of injuries in both war and peacetime to help people live through these horrendous wounds that they receive. There came to the skin surgery center. No, that's the one I go to. It's just a slightly different name. But a woman who had been burned by her family, they had accused her of some indiscretion. Her life was in danger. They took her in. They saved her life. All free now. And when she was well, they released her and told her to come back as often as she wanted. She needed more treatment. She showed up 2 weeks later with a suicide belt on. She had been told by her family to bomb the same clinic that saved her life, and they would forgive her for what she did. You understand that mentality? That's what is being fought against and what Israel is having to deal with. Anyway, the world is indeed in chaos and in confusion. The rise of anti-Semitism in Europe, it was reported, my wife heard it, she told me, it increased 500% in Europe in 1 month. Now something's going on. Anti-Semitism is from the enemy, according to the book of the Revelation. Something's going on. Maybe, not to look for signs, but maybe this is indicating the Lord's return is near. How we wish it was so. Anyway, back to wherever I was that we left off here. The verse number one is comprised of three phases or three propositions in which the author uses the term word for the Lord Jesus. There is an immense amount of discussion among the commentators where this term originated, why John chose it, and what he intended with it. Scholars discuss and discuss. That's what they do. That's their business. But for us, or folks on the mission field, or people who teach Sunday school classes, these scholars and their books they have written will remain where they are. We can access them at will when we want them. I won't plague you with reams and reams of information on the thoughts about the origin of the word or logos, as the Greek translation is of it. What we do know is that the term was in common use in John's day, and his use would have been appreciated by his readers. The term also was used by the great intellectuals of that day, Philo and Plato and Aristotle and others. But John, by the Spirit, eschews their uses and lifts the term into heights that they could not abide. In common parlance, the term word or logos with the Greek thinkers meant reason. But with the Jewish thinkers, it meant expression. B.F. Westcott says that the use of word or logos as reason is never used in the Bible. So we're left with the idea of expression, and this is a good idea. The Jews got it right. So we begin with the word. It's similar, the opening of the book, it is similar, have you noticed, to the book of Genesis, in the beginning. In the beginning was the word, John. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. I see no substantial difference between these two verses, except that the New Testament reveals to us that the Creator is the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 in your Bible. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. How could you say it better? Everything was made by Him. So the fact that John says in the beginning was the Word, he is not making a mistake on the eternality of the Lord Jesus. There are a couple of ideas here. One is that in 1 John chapter 1, John writes this to the people he's writing to, that which was from the beginning. So he's in his writing to the people in 1 John, he's going from the beginning forward. This sticks with the beginning, saying that the Word was there in the beginning, and if He was there in the beginning, He had to be there before it began, because He's the one who started it all off. He's the Creator. So this is a statement of His eternalness, the fact that He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and He started it all off and created everything. Now, that is a statement of His eternal nature. The second phrase of this wonderful first verse, which stands on its own, is this: and the Word was with God. So we have the Word, and He is God, the third phrase says, and the Word was God. We have the Word who is God, and we have God who the Word is with. We have two eternal beings in fellowship. The preposition used here is not the common one to indicate two people together, say at a social function, when they happen to be watching or listening to something. The word here does not mean two people who have a common interest in some task that they're doing. The word is much stronger than that. It means face to face. It's a lovely word. And the concept, face to face, two eternal beings whose essence is love, forever existing in the company of one another, no sin, nothing to mar that relationship. They know everything, they share everything, they love one another without anything hindering that love. This is the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Wonderful. What an ideal. Trying to ascend and into this, the thought of this, it's pointing out that there are two beings who are God, but it's not saying there are two gods. Okay? That is incorrect, and the Bible does not teach that, either with respect to the Trinity or with respect to this verse. There are not three gods. There's one God in three persons. And I suppose when you get into beings that are infinite, know everything, love perfectly, and so on, the distinctions disappear, and three persons become one God. I don't think we can really comprehend it. If we could, we'd be in trouble. If you know everything that God is, you better find a new God. Our God is infinite. Oh, it's a glorious statement that we have here. And lastly, we have the Word was God. This word was, it's used in the first phrase, and here it means a continuous state of movement, in a sense, that it's not static, that he who was there in the beginning was there before the beginning. Now, we drop down to verse 14. And I'm going to make a crude statement at this point. Well, maybe I won't. Let's try to understand this word, the term word. I'll cut through all what the commentators are right. I'll refer us to Genesis 1:3. It's the verse about light. And God said, there is probably the shortest and simplest statement of what the term word means. God said. Is that communicated at all? Probably not too well, huh? All right, let's try something new. In Hebrews 1, we read this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke unto the fathers, Jewish fathers, has in these last days spoken in, has in these last days of his speaking spoken to us in Son. The definite article is missing. So that the emphasis falls on the person he has spoken through, and it is the one called Son. It's the Lord Jesus. There follows instantly seven glories of the Lord Jesus. let me just enumerate them, because they're wonderful, what is said of him. He has appointed him heir of all things. Everything. He made it all, and it's going to go back to him. In Colossians, we're told that everything was made for him and by him. E. Schuyler English, years ago, wrote a Emmaus Bible course for students. said in his Bible course on Colossians that it doesn't say it, but it strongly implies the word in. In other words, all things were made in him and by him and for him. He designed them all. It's only been the last few years that they've cracked the cell. It used to be a black box. And now that they found out what's inside the cell, this secular writer wrote about this. It's a pretty good destruction of evolution. That the one human cell is busier than Manhattan Island is at the busiest time of the day. There's more going on in a single cell, and you've got billions of them in your body. Who did that? Who controls that? Who designed that? The scripture tells us. He did. He brought it into being. It was for him. He did it. It's all for him. It's wonderful. We can point to something that works. The evolutionists really don't have something that works. They have to count on the billions of years so that things could slowly change from one thing into another. Trouble is, they don't. Well, anyway, that's what we read. In Hebrews, it brings us then through these seven things. He's heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. But it's not the word for worlds there. It's the word for ages. He made the worlds and everything in them. And he made the ages too, that the worlds move in. Who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he took his place again at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son of God came here to seek and to save that which was lost. When he had finished that work, he returned to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, it takes up the issues of the angels next, because this is written to Hebrews. And the angels played a large part in the Hebrew culture and economy. You will find them everywhere throughout the Old Testament, of course. You know that. And they're engaged not only in the activities of the Hebrews, but in the unseen area, in the heavenlies, as the book of Daniel points out, that the angels have a part there. Stephen tells us in his defense before the Sanhedrin that the law was given by the disposition of angels. So it really wasn't given directly by God, but through the disposition of angels. And here the writer goes in to bring the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and the angels are his servants. And the way he expresses it, I find interesting, because it applies. Oops, I didn't realize we'd gone that far. I'm sorry. I'll finish this one thought. Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Was any angel ever elevated to godhood? I say it's an impossibility. That could never be. And we should recognize that. He asked the question. It's rhetorical, I'm sure. We're expected to know the answer, that God would never lift an angel into the Trinity and make a fourth person. Catholic Church will put Mary there, but that's another issue. And he will never elevate an angel. Later on in the chapter, he says to the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Isn't it wonderful we have a Savior who has all power in heaven and earth? We can commit our lives to Him. We can go about His business. He'll take care of us. It's simple, but it's true. He's got the power, the wisdom to do it. I just close in prayer. Lord, as we've reviewed these scriptures about Yourself and Your greatness and glory, we've again seen how true the Word is and what hope it generates for us who are sinful people and need Your grace. We thank You that You came with that express purpose to die for sinners, to seek and to save that which was lost. And You have accomplished that great work. We joy and rejoice in it and give You all the praise and the thanks in Your worthy name. Amen.